Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching a righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Let's all bow in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to Thee once again as a needy people. We realize, Lord, past blessings have been our experience, and we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in the past. But Lord, that's the past. We need fresh blessing. We need great grace to come upon our hearts and to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from Thy law. Lord, we desire not just to hear another sermon, but we desire to eat the bread of life. We desire to hear Jesus tonight. We desire to meet with our Savior. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt hide me behind the cross, that those who hear me might not hear a man, but that they might see that I am simply an instrument in the hand of the Master. I pray, Father, tonight that if there is someone here who is still lost and confused and headed for hell, that this tonight might be the day of salvation for them. And that those believers that are wrestling and struggling with their sin and seem to be in a slough of despond, we pray tonight that Thy message might touch their hearts and that they might see that we as Christians must rejoice in the Lord, for we have been received a great salvation from our Savior. We pray tonight, Lord, that Thou wilt not pass us by, but that Thou wilt smile upon us and that Thou wilt indeed make Thyself known to us in a real and powerful way. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And why do you think Philippians is called a prison epistle? The reason is because that's where the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle. He was in prison. And when you think of someone in prison, we naturally ask the question, what did he do wrong to get into prison? What crime was he guilty of? And for Paul, the crime that ended up for him to be in prison was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned because of his faith and devotion to our blessed Savior. And from his cell in Rome, that's where he wrote Philippians, Paul writes with a purpose to thank and praise the saints in Philippi for their generous gift to him, and to teach them joy, selflessness, and singleness of mind in serving Christ. Remember, this man's in prison. And when you're in prison, you can get very discouraged. You can get very defeated and deflated. You can become downcast. You can become very introverted and think about, woe is me. I could be doing so much more outside this prison. But see, the Apostle Paul doesn't take that position. He doesn't take that attitude. As a matter of fact, he takes his situation, though it be dire and dark, he turns it around and makes it a positive thing. And he, instead of being ministered to, he ministers to those who are free. He ministers to those who are outside the walls of his cell and says to these people, rejoice in the Lord. Paul does not wallow in self-pity because of his trials. He doesn't ask disturbing questions about God. He doesn't question God. That God, has God forsaken me because I'm in prison? Did I do something wrong? Am I out of the will of God because of my circumstances? On the contrary, the Apostle Paul doesn't look at his circumstances. He doesn't look at his feelings. He looks at the goal, and that is to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man in prison. Try to conceptualize this. In prison, here's a man rejoicing in the Lord. A man praising the Lord. And not just with his own, within his own heart, bubbling this joy, but he wants believers who are going through trials, going through sufferings, to rejoice in the same Lord. The greatest need that Paul sounds throughout this epistle is the need for the Philippians to rejoice in Christ. To rejoice in Him. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This word rejoice is key to understanding what will follow in the next 9 verses. When you read verse 1 of chapter 3, this is the theme. This is the idea that Paul wants his listeners to get a hold of. Rejoice in the Lord. The word joy occurs 16 times in this epistle. And it occurs many times in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. How many times do you read of the word joy or the idea of rejoicing? This is the common theme that Paul is emphasizing to the people in Philippi. This theme of Christian joy is not only important to Paul and to the epistle to the Philippians, but it's also one of the most comforting truths in the Word of God. Joy in the Lord is a very important theme throughout the whole of Scripture. We read in Psalm 43, verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, in God my exceeding joy. Habakkuk 3, verse 8, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What does God want His people to do? He wants them to rejoice in Him. He wants them to experience this joy that we've read about in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. He wants His people to know that experience. Paul wanted the Philippians to know that experience. And God wants us, as God's people today, to know that experience. But for many of us, though we may understand this teaching in theory, you may agree with me and say, yes, Christians ought to rejoice. Christians must rejoice. We struggle to know it in our own experience, don't we? We can read the words. We can hear a preacher preach a message on rejoicing in the Lord. But do you actually experience the rejoicing in the Lord for yourself? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Or do you allow circumstances? Do you allow people? Do you allow your feelings to take control of that joy and remove it? And instead of rejoicing in the Lord, you find yourself defeated. You find yourself doubting. You find yourself downcast. Well, Paul's message to the Philippians and God's message tonight for us is that we as Christians must rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, why? Why should I rejoice? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what kind of struggles I have to face day in and day out. You don't know the pressures and demands of life that I'm going through. But remember what we just said. The Apostle Paul, he was in prison. He faced difficulties. He faced trials. He faced setbacks. And did he allow his circumstances and his troubles and his challenges to crowd out that joy that the Lord had placed in his heart? Certainly not. If the Apostle Paul can overcome the circumstances and the hardships of life, so can we. Because we are children of God. We know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have a living, dynamic relationship with Him, just like the Apostle Paul. And if Paul can live above his circumstances, so can we. And that's the glorious message of Philippians chapter 3, is that we must rejoice in the Lord. And I'd like to just entitle this message, Reasons Why We Need to Rejoice in the Lord as God's People. And I'm going to take them all from Philippians chapter 3. There are three reasons from Philippians 3 that we need to keep in mind when we consider rejoicing in the Lord. The first reason why Christians need to rejoice in the Lord is because of who we are. Who we are. After the exhortation in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord, the Apostle Paul goes on to identify believers in verse 3 as the circumcision. The Apostle Paul tells the people in Philippi who they are. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision. The first time we read of the rite of circumcision is found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, when God said to Abraham, "Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." In the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant made between God and His people. But it was more than just an outward sign. It was a seal of inward grace. In Philippians, Paul uses the concept of circumcision not in the sense of removing the foreskin of a Jewish male, but in the sense of removing the corruption of sin in the heart of every sinner. This concept was not new, for the Old Testament spoke of it frequently. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, and Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7, talks about the circumcision of the heart. This is the circumcision that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. You could still be with a stony heart today. You could still be a heart of stone where there is no life in terms of Christ. There is no pulse in terms of your life towards God. But when Jesus Christ circumcised you, He didn't circumcise your foreskin. He circumcised your heart, gave you a new heart. That's something you rejoice in the Lord about. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. You are the circumcision. You are the true circumcision. You have a new heart. And that heart now beats with life that has been given to you by Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul identifies us in the Philippians as the circumcision, he has our hearts in mind. Our sinful corruption has been cut off, as it were. We are now made the children of God and are given new hearts by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Certainly, this truth is to be something to rejoice the believer's heart. You have a heart that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinful old nature has been cut off. You are a new creature in Christ. In addition to being a sign and seal of the covenant between God and His people, circumcision was also used to identify those who belong to the community of God. So when the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians that you are the circumcision, what's he saying? He's saying, now you make up the community of God. You are now part of God's children. You are now part of God's kingdom. In the Old Testament, those males who were not circumcised in the Old Testament were not allowed to enter in and enjoy the privileges and blessings offered within God's covenant community. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't allowed in. You weren't allowed into God's community. Paul's taking that and borrowing that language and saying that if your heart is not circumcised, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as your Savior, then you have no community with God. You're not part of His community. You're not part of the group that worships God. And Paul wanted the people in Philippi to rejoice that we're part of God's community now. We're no longer lepers. We're no longer outcasts. We're no longer those who are not allowed into the community of God, but rather, we're now part of the children of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to praise the Lord about. That I belong to the people of God. What a privilege, what an honor to be part of such a body. In the context of Philippians chapter 3, the circumcision refers to all who have new hearts in Christ, and thus, by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ, are engrafted into the covenant community, which is the New Testament. Which the new covenant community is called in the New Testament? The church. We are the circumcision. We have new hearts. We comprise now the community of God. Doesn't that rejoice your heart? Doesn't that make you sing a hallelujah to the Lord knowing I'm no longer an alien? I'm no longer someone who's alone. I'm now part of a great body who belongs to Jesus Christ. I can worship the Lord and I can come and belong to a family of believers that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Those whose hearts had not been circumcised by the Lord Jesus Christ were not permitted to enter into the life and worship of the church. That's one of the reasons why we do not allow those who do not profess Christ to receive the Lord's Supper. Because they're not part of the community. They're allowed to witness what God's people do. They're allowed to sit and see. But only those who have been circumcised in the heart, only those who belong to the community of God can receive the Lord's Supper. That's one of the privileges of being in the community of God. Therefore, when Paul calls us the circumcision, he's referring to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are members of His body, the church. And I don't know about you, but that makes me full of joy to rejoice that I would be counted a member of such a great body. That I, once lost and without hope and without any future, now have been brought into a great company of people who call upon the name of the Lord. It is clear from this chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, that there were some in Philippi who would not accept Paul's teaching concerning the circumcision of the heart. There were some in Philippi that were opposing this teaching, causing trouble in the church. Those who opposed Paul were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those Jewish Christians who continued to demand that both Jewish and Gentile Christians adhere to the rite of circumcision and the ritual law for salvation. In verse 2 of Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul issues three warnings to underscore the serious danger that these Judaizers pose to the church. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Each warning is against the seducing and legalistic teaching of the Judaizers that was creeping into the church at Philippi. Paul is trying to have his people rejoice in the Lord. He's giving his people the reasons to rejoice because they are the true circumcision. There are people at the time in that area of the world that opposed that. And they were teaching other things contrary to Paul's teaching. They were seducing people. They were perverting the gospel. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to go after seducers and perverters of the gospel. For he was a faithful shepherd of God's people. Therefore, as a good minister of the gospel, Paul protected the church from the enemies of the gospel. He called the Judaizers in Philippi dogs, a name of derision commonly used by Jews against Gentiles. Paul labels these Judaizers mutilators of the flesh, which is the word the concision, which revealed that the Judaizers did not understand the true meaning behind circumcision. So what the Apostle Paul is trying to do is teach the people in Philippi what true circumcision is, because there were people at the time that were perverting and seducing the gospel. And how do we need today men that will stand up and preach the true gospel? That will be able to stand up against seducers. Be able to stand up against perverters of the gospel. That will not be afraid to preach Christ. Paul was a man like that. Paul was not afraid to be criticized. Paul was not afraid to be misunderstood. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he picked his fights with these men very carefully and very wisely. He called them out. And basically what he's saying to the people in Philippi, stay away from this seducing teaching. Stay away from these perverters. Listen to the gospel. Listen to me. And it's a blessing and a privilege, brethren, to have a minister, a shepherd of God, who will protect you from the perverters and from the seducers of this world. Don't ever take for granted your minister. Don't ever speak badly of your minister. He is a gift from God. The Apostle Paul was such a gift to the Philippians. He protected them. And we see here in Philippians chapter 3, he's protecting his sheep. There are people coming in and they want to hurt the flock. They want to cause damage to the flock. They want to destroy the church. The Apostle Paul is saying, these people are dogs. These people are not to be listened to. I'll tell you, it's a great privilege to have a man of God who champions himself and protects the people of God. Don't get caught up in this silliness of start talking bad about ministers and criticizing them behind their backs. These men are gifts from the Lord, and they're to be respected, to be prayed for. Don't you see in the epistles to Paul writes, he constantly asks his people to pray for him, constantly asks his people and saints to bring him before the throne of grace, because he has to fight these people for the good of the church, for the good of God's people. And that's what a good minister of the gospel is. He's a shepherd. And yet, you see in church after church, people coming in and attacking the shepherd, and taking swipes at the shepherd, and demeaning him and insulting him and not respecting him. Brethren, don't get caught up in that foolishness. But realize this, that when you have a shepherd, he is first and foremost to protect you from the wolves, to protect you from these dogs that we read about here in Philippi. You have a man of God here in this place that we pray for constantly and we look up to very much, highly respected in the Lord. Thank the Lord for such a gift from God. Praise Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for giving you a protector, someone who watches over your soul and your family. It's a great, great privilege, brother. Don't take it for granted. Paul uses the image of circumcision to make a distinction between true believers in Philippi and mere professors in the Judaizers. See, he calls the saints in Philippi the true circumcision. Well, that made the Judaizers upset. Because they claimed that. They thought they were the true circumcision. The Apostle Paul says, no, they're not the true circumcision. Those whose hearts have been changed, those who have been engrafted into the community of God, they are the true circumcision. The centrality of Paul's message was salvation alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers sought Christ plus circumcision. That's what's so insidious about the Judaizers. Is that the Judaizers would teach, we believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners, but we also believe that in addition to your salvation through Christ, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You see how insidious and perverted that is? Sounds like an institution that we have to wrestle with today called Roman Catholicism, isn't it? They play the same game. They pervert the gospel that way. Well, they say, and you talk to a Roman Catholic, and you say, and they will agree with you, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And I believe, and this is a Catholic speaking, he says, I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ saves. But then you push them, and you start probing. You start asking them some questions. They're going to have to admit they believe that there's more to salvation than just Jesus Christ alone. They believe in the tradition of the church. They believe in other things. See, when we talk about salvation, and what Paul says here is salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, period. There are no commas. It's period. And that's what he was attacking against the Judaizers. The Judaizers were putting commas. They were putting semicolons. Now, punctuation when it comes to this debate is very important. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that when I talk about salvation, I say salvation alone through Jesus Christ, period. That is the gospel that saves. None other. And that makes the people in Philippi the true circumcision, because they were believing that. They were exercising their faith in that gospel. And here people were coming in and trying to take that message and confuse the people of God. No, Paul makes it clear that there's only one way to God, and that is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Any other way leads sinners further away from God. And this is precisely what the Judaizers were doing in Philippi. They were leading people away from Christ. Paul was bringing them closer to Christ. And there was a struggle. There was a conflict there. The Judaizers were of a spirit that boasted in the flesh and in what they could do to please God, weren't they? They took great pride in their accomplishments and in their works. They were proud people. To show up the pride of the Judaizers, Paul does a little boasting of his own in verses 4 through 6. Read this with me. Here, these people, these Judaizers, were boasters. They were people that, you know, boasted about what they did and who they were. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if anybody's going to boast, it's going to be me in the flesh. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. I would say that the Apostle Paul has a very impressive resume, doesn't he? In terms of his righteousness from the flesh point of view. But notice in verse 7 what he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He says, all those things that I just boasted about, they mean nothing to me. Furthermore, he takes it even more vivid. He makes a more vivid point in verse 8, just to make sure people understand this. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What an argument. What power to show up the Judaizers. And you could just have your mind's eye go back to the scene here, these men boasting and just praising themselves. And here, these Christians are listening to all this. Now they see the Apostle Paul, and he sets forth his credentials. They couldn't come close to these credentials. They couldn't come close to these qualifications. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, all this is like dung that I might win Jesus Christ. Dung. Rubbish. No, Judaizers preached a message based upon legalism, which emphasized the keeping of the law for their salvation. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul denounced salvation based upon works and instead pointed men to Jesus Christ as the only resting place for their souls. when we realize that salvation does not depend on the work of our own hands, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ, it should cause God's people to rejoice in the Lord, to praise the Lord. And this is why we have reasons to rejoice from this passage here in Philippians 3. Because salvation is not according to our work. It's not according to our hands. But it's in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted his people to think about. To rejoice about. And if you are thinking about your works and you're thinking about your failures, yes, you're not going to be able to rejoice in the Lord. How can you? If you're always looking within. If you always find yourself thinking about your sinfulness and wickedness, oh, woe is me. Yes, everybody would be woe. Everybody would be sad and depressed. The Apostle Paul says the object of our faith must not be on our troubles and on ourselves, but must be on Jesus Christ, His finished work. That's what gives value to our faith. The object. And the object is Christ. Now, how can you rejoice in the Lord when you're thinking about your sin? Or you're wallowing in your sin? You go to Doubting Castle, as it were, and you spend your resident there. Guess what? You're not going to rejoice in the Lord in Doubting Castle. You need to escape Doubting Castle. You need to get out of that residency. You need to free yourself and exercise your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we all struggle with this. It's a constant battle. Dr. Allison was saying this morning about growing in grace, growing in faith, wanting more of Christ. And one of the greatest oppositions to that is our own unbelief. We look at our sin and we wallow in it and we can't get our eyes off of it. Of course you're not going to rejoice in the Lord. Of course you're not going to be able to go on with the Lord because your eyes are on your sin. And it's not on the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Judaizers wanted the people to do. Judaizers wanted to focus on what they were doing. And the Apostle Paul says, no. No, we need to look to the God of glory, to our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. No, we are the true circumcision, brethren. Those who have been given a new heart, those who have been engrafted in the community of God. We are the people of God. And in that, we ought to rejoice in the Lord. The second reason why Christians ought to rejoice in the Lord is not just because of who we are, but because of who we were. Who we were. In verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul recalls his life in the flesh prior to his conversion. We read in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. Before the Lord saved Paul, Paul was a different person. Paul was a very religious person. He was a committed Jew, committed Pharisee. He wanted to keep the law. He wanted to do what was right. He was a very sincere man. He gave his all to do that. But you know what? When people get caught up in trying to impress God and trying to please God, you know what? You discover something. Those people don't rejoice much. Those people are not happy people. And the ironic thing is, the more that they try, the harder that they work, the more miserable they are. You just ask someone who's trying to work their way to heaven according to their good works. And guess what? You're going to find a person who has a lot of problems in terms of their sin, in terms of their relationship with God. Because religion is not the answer that man is looking for. Jesus Christ is the answer. And before the Apostle Paul was saved, he was a religious man. Before God saved you, what kind of person were you? Were you a religious person? If you were a religious person, and I was a religious person, I tried to earn my way to God. But you know what? I threw my hands up in frustration because I said, now how much is enough? How much is enough? I mean, if I do this and do that, is that enough to please God? And when I discover it isn't, then I do more. Is that enough? And I find myself very frustrated and discouraged and very depressed and not happy. And the Apostle Paul is saying that you're no longer like that, Philippian Christians. You're no longer like that because Christ saved you. You're no longer a religious person. The Apostle Paul's no longer a religious person in that sense of trying to work their way to God. Notice three things about Paul before he was saved. Three things. First, notice that being born into a religious family does not make you right with God. Apostle Paul was born into a family that worshiped God, had a family lineage that bled religion. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was born into the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe alone had been faithful to the Davidic throne at the time of the division of the kingdom. It had given the nation its first king, Saul, after whom Paul had been named by his parents. He had all the privileges and advantages of growing up in a household where the Word of God was read and preached. However, being born into a religious home and country could not produce in Paul a new heart. Think about that. Saul had all the privileges. He heard the Word of God preached. He had family that took very seriously his religious upbringing. And he became a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. Yet that could not produce in Paul a new heart. And that's something for us as parents to take to heart in raising our children. Just because our children are born into a Christian home, just because they have all the privileges of prayer and of Bible and of church and of fellowship, doesn't automatically mean that they're saved. Don't be so presumptuous and to think that my son is a Christian because he's born into a Christian home. No, something like this ought to drive us as parents on our knees and implore the Lord and beseech the Lord for our children. Lord, we know that religion doesn't save. We know that someone who tries to work their way to salvation is just going to end up in failure. Lord, we need your grace to take away the blindfolders of our children's hearts that they might receive the only one that can save their souls, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to honor the means of grace. We ask you to bless the Word of God to our children's hearts. But we know, at the end of the day, it's only Christ that saves. It's only Christ that changes. The Apostle Paul is a good example of that. Being born into a religious family does not guarantee that your children will be right with God. Maybe you're here today and you've been privileged to grow up in a home where the Word of God is read and honored, but still your heart is unchanged. Your heart is a stone. It's a rock still. You come to church week after week, and there has not been anything in terms of a change in your heart. Why is that? Because you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not accepted Him as your Savior. You have not received the salvation full of grace and free to your soul. Your parents can't save you, my friends. Your friends can't save you. The pastor can't save you. Jesus Christ can save you. This is the day where there are many children, many young people today that I'm afraid think that they're Christians, and they're going to give you all the wrong reasons why they're Christian. Parents are deceived, thinking that their children are saved for all the wrong reasons. Apostle Paul is a good example. Here's a man that was born into a religious home and didn't save his soul. He needed that confrontation, or he needed that encounter with Jesus Christ, where Christ met with him face to face. Have you had that relationship? Have you met Christ face to face, personally? You have to do it. You have to meet Christ yourself. Notice, secondly, before Paul was saved, being a teacher of religion does not make you acceptable before God. Okay, the Apostle Paul was born into a religious home, but the Apostle Paul then became a teacher of religion. And you would think that a man who teaches religion, a man who knows the Word of God, must be saved, right? He must have a relationship with the Lord. After all, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were rigid, legalistic separatists. They were separatists. We like that word in the free church, don't we? Which stressed religious activities such as prayer, repentance, and charitable giving. All things that we would agree with. All things that we would say are necessary in the life of a Christian. But gradually, the Pharisees degenerated into empty, unprincipled religionists in Jesus' day. Paul knew more religion than we will ever know. But this acquired knowledge of religion could do nothing to make him right with God. Christ alone. Isn't a good example of this, Nicodemus? He was a teacher of the law. He was respected. He went to Christ at night in John 3, verse 10, and he wanted to know more about what Christ was teaching. And what was Christ's reaction when he started listening to this great Pharisee, this man of learning? He marveled that he did not understand the new birth. He marveled that here's a master of Israel, a man who was a teacher of religion, and he didn't understand the new birth. And more, even sadly, was he didn't understand it. He didn't experience it himself. And here's a man teaching the Word of God. Here's a man that is opening the Word of God Sabbath after Sabbath, not even saved. How many men today are in the pulpits that are teaching and they're not even saved? They're still corrupted by sin. No, being a teacher of religion will not change you. And then thirdly, being a fierce defender of your religion does not affect your standing before God. Apostle Paul was a fanatic, wasn't he, when it came to persecuting the church? He was probably equivalent to these Islamic fanatics today that we find doing crazy things in the name of God to further the cause of Allah, to further the cause of their religion. And they really think that these people really think that by doing this, this is going to guarantee them a ticket into heaven. And guess what? They're going to find, to their horror, that by blowing themselves up and killing other people, it's just going to have a deeper place in hell for them. Because God does not accept people based on fanaticism. He does not accept people based on their sincerity to defend what they think is right and wrong. No, God accepts sinners based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. But yet, all these things that Paul was, we know people today that fall into this category. We know people that mirror these things. No, when God saves, there's a transformation of life. When God saves, there's a radical change. The Apostle Paul, he was changed. And when he was changed, he rejoiced in the Lord. He gave thanks to God because he was a man who was delivered from his former life and given a new life in Jesus Christ. Isn't it something to rejoice in the Lord that, yes, you're not perhaps where you should be in the Lord. Perhaps you're struggling and you're not quite where you are. But look at this. You're not where you once were. You're a new creature in Christ. Jesus Christ has redeemed you from the pit. He's given you a life beyond unspeakable and full of joy. Think upon these things. Instead of just kind of dragging yourself along another week and just feeling sorry for yourself. There is reasons here in Philippians chapter 3, brethren, to rejoice in the Lord. So there are two reasons that we've looked at already why we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to rejoice in the Lord because of who we are and because of who we were. Thirdly, and finally, a third reason why Christians are to rejoice in the Lord is because of whom we know. We know someone. We know someone. And it goes far beyond just a mere head knowledge. I know the President of the United States, but I really don't know the President of the United States. I know of him. And if I saw him, I would say, I know him. But I don't know the President of the United States. I don't know him like his wife. I don't know him like his friends. I'm not close to him. When we read about this word knowing here in Philippians chapter 3, this idea of knowing has to do with a very intimate knowledge. Almost as if that knowledge between a husband and a wife. There's a certain intimacy that belongs solely to the husband and wife. That special knowledge, that special relationship that exists. That's the kind of relationship that exists between us and Christ. It's not just Christ is not a stranger to us. No, we know Him. We know Him experimentally. We know Him because He first knew me. We read in chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians 3, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul continues in verse 10 by saying, "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." That I may know Him. Knowing who Christ is the greatest reason why we are to rejoice in the Lord. We know our Savior. We know Him. Paul calls Christ my Lord in verse 8. He's mine. He's far more precious than treasure. He's far more precious than gold. He's far more precious than anything that this world can give. No, He's mine, Apostle Paul says. He's my Lord. Paul knew what it was to know Christ with his head and with his heart. Paul enjoyed a vital union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know this type of knowledge? Do you know Christ this way today? Do you know Him? Not just as a stranger. If you saw His name, you say, I know that name. I've seen it. I've read about it. I'm not talking about that kind of knowledge. Talking about that intimate knowledge. He's my friend. He sticketh closer to me than a brother. He's so close to me. Those who know Christ on a personal basis are those who should experience what it is, therefore, to rejoice in the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's arguing. He's laying down all these reasons why Christians ought to rejoice in the Lord. And it climaxes in this tremendous exposition of a man's experience with Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest reason why you're to rejoice in Him, because you know Him. What do you know specifically about Christ that ought to make you rejoice in Him? Verse 9 says, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We know the righteous Christ. The verse goes on to say, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Christ kept the law perfectly when He lived on the earth. When we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we're talking about a man who loved his Father, loved God perfectly, and kept the law perfectly. So that when we say that we know the righteous Christ, we have a union with Him, that righteousness, which is Christ, when we exercise faith in Him, that righteousness is imputed to us. We become righteous in the eyes of God because of the righteousness of Christ by faith in Him. And that's the experience of God's people. That's the righteousness which we have today. You cannot be any more righteous than you are today. Because you have the righteousness of Christ. And how can you surpass the righteousness of Christ? You can't surpass it. You can't do any better than that. No, sir. We know the righteous Christ. We know that we are robed in His righteousness. The end of Isaiah chapter 61 talks about this robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. And that garment, that covering, is for all those who believe in Christ. Are you righteous this evening? You say, yes, I am righteous, because I'm believing in the righteousness of Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees me, He doesn't see my sin anymore. He doesn't see my breaking the law anymore. He sees in me a perfect righteousness which has been given to me through Jesus Christ. You can't do any better than that. But we have to receive this righteousness by faith. We have to believe it. We have to hold on to it by faith. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So that's when we say knowing Christ, we say we know the righteous Christ. But notice secondly in verse 2 or verse 10, we know something else about Christ. When we rejoice in Christ, there's something else that needs to be emphasized. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Notice what Paul says. That not only are we to rejoice in the righteous Christ, but we are to rejoice in the victorious Christ. The resurrection is the victorious Christ. It proves that Christ is victorious over sin, over the grave, over the devil. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to the people of God. That we serve a victorious Christ. He's not dead. You look in the grave, you look at Muhammad's grave, guess what? You're going to find bones there. You go to any of these Hindu leaders, you're going to find bones there. But when you go to our Savior's grave, there are no bones there. You're not going to find anything there because Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is in heaven with the Father. And He lives within our hearts. He's alive. It's because He's victorious. And since Christ rose from the dead, then likewise, believers, by virtue of their union with Christ, will also rise from the dead in the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection perhaps best defines and separates Christianity from any other religion, because it is only Jesus Christ who's ever rose from the dead. Furthermore, Paul is not thinking only of the divine power that raised Christ from the dead, but of the power of the resurrected Christ now operating in a believer's life. Notice that. Is that Paul is referring to the victorious Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. But he's not talking about it strictly from a past tense. He's talking about this power of the resurrection that's affecting believers now in their present life. This power that is ours because of our union with Jesus Christ. That same power that rose Christ from the dead and is now victorious over the grave. That's the same kind of power that ought to be our experience in this life. A power to live for Jesus Christ. This power enables us to live a new life in Romans chapter 6 verse 4. Because they have been raised with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, believers are those who look ahead to their future victory in the resurrection of their bodies from the dead, but they also enjoy the present victory of Christ's power working in their lives day by day. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That the resurrection is not something merely of a future, but it's a present reality in the life of every believer. We serve a victorious Christ who rose from the dead and gives us the power to live for Him. Isn't that something that ought to rejoice your heart? That Christ is not dead, but Christ is alive and He is arisen. And we will rise with Him when we die. But it's just not a future event. That resurrection power is a present reality in our lives today. We ought to realize that and rejoice that we have such power. So these are the two things in which we are to look to Christ here in Philippians 3. The righteous Christ, the victorious Christ, and in the last aspect of our rejoicing in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord because we know the suffering Christ. We read in verse 10, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. as one identifies with Jesus Christ, he or she will in fact enter into the sufferings of Christ in this life. We will go through sufferings. This is what Paul's saying here in verse 10. Each believer, by identifying himself with Christ, incurs a measure of Christ's afflictions. Look up Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It talks about believers that will go through suffering. These may be of varying kinds and degrees, both inward and outward, as believers find themselves in a world that is hostile because of their allegiance to Christ. We're going to suffer. Some will suffer greater than others. Some will go through valleys that will be darker than others. But every Christian, because of our union with Jesus Christ, because we know Christ, He's a suffering Christ, we're going to suffer. There's no way around it. There's no way of getting around it because we are identified with Him. There's no easy way out of it because if we say we know Christ, then we have to know who Christ is. And Christ is a suffering Christ. He's one that went through pain. He went through suffering. So will God's people. But Paul makes this incredible statement and point that when we go through suffering, we are able to rejoice in it. We can rejoice in it. How can we rejoice in pain? How can we rejoice in suffering? How can a Christian do that? It's because our faith and hope rest in Jesus Christ. We've given our heart and life to Him. He's our wonderful shepherd and our good master. If you don't put your faith in Christ when you suffer, when you go through pain, what other alternative do you have? Are you going to put your hope in a doctor? Are you going to put your hope in, I feel good one day and I don't feel good the other day? Those things come and go. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His love for you has never changed. My body has changed. My appearance has changed because of my pain and suffering. But one thing has never changed, and that is my love for Jesus Christ. We cannot interpret our experience when it comes to suffering and say, well, God must not love me anymore because He wouldn't let me suffer. That's contrary to the Scripture, brethren. That's contrary to the work and will of God in redemption. If God had that attitude and mentality, He would never let His Son die the death that He died. No, brethren, we can rejoice in our suffering because we know Him. We know Jesus Christ. And just not to get through our suffering, not just to get by, but we can rejoice. Rejoice in our Savior when we go through those times of pain and suffering. How can you do that? How can someone do that, you say? You must be completely immune to pain and suffering. You must not feel it. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you're going to find a lot of bad things happening to the Apostle Paul. If a man knew what pain was, and a man knew what suffering was, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, in it, he's telling the people of God to rejoice in Him. As we have seen, joy is a major subject in the Epistle to the Philippians. There are three good reasons why we are to rejoice in the Lord. First, it's because of who we are. We are the true circumcision. Those who are the circumcision are all those who have new hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ and are who are entitled to the privileges offered to God's people within that covenant community. The second reason why we ought to rejoice in the Lord is because of who we were. We're no longer under the yoke of the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of sin. Well, we now are Christians who follow the Lord, who have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the third reason is because of who we know, our Savior. Are you rejoicing in Christ today? Are you rejoicing in Him? Is your heart bubbling in a sense? in the fact and in the reality of who Christ is. Maybe your circumstances are not the best. Maybe your situation in life is not the greatest. Get your eyes on Christ. Think about Him. Think upon the Lord Jesus this night. And when you get your eyes on Him and you find your gazes upon Him, you're going to find your heart rejoicing. You're going to find your heart happy in the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we confess that oftentimes we become very sour and disappointed and disenchanted with our circumstances. We find ourselves, Lord, troubled. And Lord, help us to think upon this passage here in Philippians 3. That rejoice in the Lord. Oftentimes we feel sorry for ourselves and we find ourselves thinking that we're the only ones to go through trouble. The Apostle Paul was in prison. He was a man that was hated, a man that was despised. He was a man that suffered. And yet here's a man who's saying to God's people, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Help us, Lord, to take what the Apostle Paul is teaching and take it to heart. Help us to be happy people. Help us to be Psalm 1 people, where we're blessed and happy because we know our Savior. Lord, thank You for this time. We thank You for God's people. We pray for those tonight that are not saved, that, Lord, they might really begin to rejoice because of their salvation. If someone's here tonight and they're unhappy, they're miserable, they're discontented, Lord, today show them Christ. And Christ promises joy. He promises happiness to those who trust in Him. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to exercise this faith. Take our thanks for this time. We pray tonight that Christ might be glorified and that Thou wilt smile upon us and do us good. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.